The scripture reading is from Luke 4, 14 through 21. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone was praising him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing."
Last October, I had a chance to visit my hometown church down in Oak Hill, West Virginia, to preach for their homecoming service. And that was a fun experience for me. On the way down, I remember telling Lydia about one of the first sermons I ever gave as a high school student when my pastor had invited me to speak for a youth Sunday sort of thing. And he gave me the instructions to plan for about like 15 to 20 minutes. I got up there and I think I spoke for about two. I had written all of my notes down, but I was so nervous. I felt like the room was just getting hot. My legs were shaking. It was a good thing we had a bigger podium there so no one could see my knees knocking the whole time. And the pastor was very gracious afterwards. He came up with something on the spot to fill in all the time that I had not filled during that. But it was definitely a memorable experience for me, and I was hoping not so memorable for everyone else. I was remembering that as I went down to Oak Hill for this homecoming service, and as I got up on stage to give the message, wouldn't you know it, all of those same feelings came flooding back. The room started getting hot. My knees started knocking together. I just felt nervous. I didn't know why. I prayed, and the feeling subsided, and it was fine. But I couldn't help wondering, why did I feel that way again? I preached so many sermons between those two experiences. Why did I feel that way? And reflecting, I was just thinking about how significant our relationships are in spaces where we know people and they know us. And they've known us for such a long time, maybe even in vulnerable ways when we were younger. And so we feel and we respond in certain groups of people in certain spaces because of the relationships that we've had with those people around us. We are in the middle of a series right now that I'm calling Very Good, talking about the relationships that we have with one another. Remember that in Genesis 1, God created everything, and each step of the way, he called it good, and then he made, at the end of the sixth day, humanity, male and female, and in a special relationship with him and with each other and the rest of the world, and he called it very good. But then the brokenness of sin has made that very good not so good. And so we've been exploring the ways that Jesus enters into our broken relationships to bring salvation and to make it very good again. I picked this passage this morning to reflect on our relationships as a part of the people that are bigger than ourselves. We've talked about our individual relationship with God. Last week, I led us through some contemplation on our interactions just with the public world. But as we interact with still large groups but get a little closer, we think about those people we've spent so much time with over our lives, that they are our people, so to speak. Maybe it's people that you have shared hobbies with or interests. My brother Jacob, he loves to go to video game conventions, and so he has all sorts of people that he interacts with in those spaces that they just share this part of their life together that feels really unique to them. Hank, I know you have your bike club that you go riding long distances on your bike and I'm sure you form all sorts of friendships and relationships through that as well, right? We also have like political affiliations and groups like that, that those differences become more and more pronounced those days, but we either feel an affinity towards people who agree with us, or maybe we start to question people who disagree with us, right? There's groups that we are a part of because of our faith and religion, our church, right? Where we have a sort of family that we have bought into because of this. We also have just the groupings of our hometown and the state or the region that we're in. These are the people that you go around them and you're like, this is my people, right? These are people that are like me. All of a sudden, you just feel comfortable because you share certain stuff with these people. The question of belonging is pretty much settled, so you don't have to worry or feel as anxious. For that same reason, though, wounds in this area of our life can be especially pronounced or traumatic because that sense of belonging is shattered or challenged. And so the brokenness that we experience in there can be really significant. So I want to talk a little bit about, well, what does all this look like? I am not a sociologist, so I can't talk in like very exact terms, but I'm going to make some basic observations, both from our text and just general observations about the world. We are bonded in at least three ways: time that we share, shared story, and a shared purpose. Let's start with the first one. It's just the virtue of the fact of being around each other in the same time and space. I know that seems basic, but it is significant. And there's a little phrase here in chapter 4, verse 16, where it says, when Jesus came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. I think it's easy to skip over that phrase, but it's important because we remember it's not the first time that he's ever been to this place, right, the synagogue. It was his custom any Sabbath time to go and worship people together on at the synagogue. And most definitely in his hometown, these people would have known him. They knew him for a long time. And they were probably in this same space around the same time of the week every week over a course of many years. It wasn't weird that Jesus was in the synagogue there at home. It was a completely normal place for him to be. It was his habit, just as it was for pretty much everyone else there. There are many people in your life that you're connected to simply because you share habits and customs that put you together in the same place and at the same time on a routine basis. You might say, oh, that's my friend from the farmer's market. I always run into them there, right? Or this is my friend from a sewing class or whatever. Conflict with someone in those spaces, it can be disruptive because it means that your habits might have to change in some way. If you don't feel comfortable being around those people anymore, or if they don't feel comfortable being around you, all of a sudden, a custom or a habit that's important in your life, you feel like you have to completely rearrange to avoid that conflict. That can be really disruptive. So we share time and space. We also share a story with these people. When you're around other people for a while, you will eventually experience things together that bond you in significant ways, both large and small. It might be simple, like memories from a road trip that you have. It might be more weighty, like a neighborhood joining together for cleanup after a flash flood. When we had first moved to Goshen, that very first year, there was a historic level of flooding in the river that runs there through Goshen that really impacted the park right next to the church as well and to our house. We were like, does this happen every year? But no, it was like once in 100-year type of flood, and we had to do in the community a lot of work together to help rebuild houses and things. And so we got bonded into the community real quick through sharing in this natural disaster that occurred. There are also shared stories with nations and ethnic groups that are bonded together by their shared history, events that we remember that have shaped us as a people, whether it's founding stories as a people or this really important thing that happened. Faith communities are also bonded together by the story of our faith, the story, right? For the Israelites, it was like all of those things combined. If you read our story in the kids' message today, we read about God bringing Israel through the Red Sea, out of slavery and into freedom. That was a road trip, a rescue from disaster, a national story, and a faith story all at the same time, right? They got all of them in there. When Jesus stands up in the synagogue in Nazareth, He is reading from their scriptures and appealing to their shared story from the prophet Isaiah, thinking about their shared hope as well and the year of the Lord's favor that is to come. We appeal to these kind of stories to unite us and to inspire each other. The degree to which that is effective, it relies largely upon our collective willingness to share in that story. When the stories are challenged, our sense of belonging starts to fray. Or when we are cut off from our community, we may start to seriously question those stories and those narratives that we had so strongly believed in before. So it can create a sense of crisis for us. Finally, we share a purpose. Largely because we have spent so much time together and had a shared story that has emerged, we have a purpose that motivates us and equips us for a specific way of living in the world. Ideally in a way that makes us, you know, good community members. Maybe a good citizen. We help contribute to the world around us. If you have a shared hobby that's uniting you together, you're going to get good at specific things, right? You might also get good at teaching and coaching others that are just getting into that hobby. In a larger sense, in our neighborhoods and our communities, we become productive, contributing citizens and members of the community. In the church, we talk a lot about growing in our giftings, finding ways to use those to serve and build one another up through teaching and hospitality and service projects, etc. We share a purpose. We find a role to pursue that purpose together. Now, this, though, is where things take a sharp turn for Jesus in Nazareth. For those of you who know the passage, you may have already been thinking, well, wait a minute, I know how this story ends. It doesn't end particularly well for Jesus. That's all nice, but it doesn't go well. If you're not familiar with it, if you read that section heading in your Bible, it might say something like mine does here in the NRSV, the rejection of Jesus at Nazareth. Right? Well, he just gave this really nice message. It's the year of the Lord's favor coming. Why are they going to reject him? What is happening here? He started with the Isaiah thing, and they were initially impressed. Move on to the next thing here. Thank you, Hank. I see you getting for it. So they're initially impressed. They say things, hey, this is our story. We're with you, Jesus. Oh, and it's fulfilled, you say. That's good news. They start whispering to each other, isn't that Joseph's boy? Man, look at how far he's come. I had kind of a similar reaction down in Oak Hill. It wasn't that Trisha's boy. Look at him now. Fortunately for me, I was received much better than Jesus was at the end of this. He basically, after this, says to them, you know, you're probably expecting me to do here what I've done elsewhere. But I already know you're not going to accept me. It was the same for prophets like Elijah. Remember in his day, there were many widows and lepers in Israel, but the only ones who were helped were complete outsiders, Gentiles. And he was right. They did not like that message. It says that they chased him out of town and wanted to throw him off a cliff. That's not a good response to receive. I wonder, do you know what it's like to experience rejection by people you love dearly? Or maybe, do you know what it feels like to be deeply disappointed in a community that you once held dear, disillusioned by people that you looked up to? You aren't alone. Jesus knows what it's like. Jesus knows what it's like to be despised and rejected and insulted by his own people. Jesus knows what it's like to be deeply disappointed by leaders who should have known better. Jesus knows what it's like to weep over his people because he can see how lost that they have become. Jesus knows this kind of estrangement and loneliness. He is with you in it. Jesus also offers us comfort, hope, and salvation as we journey through this disappointment. I've tried to point out the last two Sundays that a healthy, Christ-like engagement with any of these different relationships in our life isn't necessarily just a matter of doing them more or having specific behaviors in them, that if you do this, complete these ought-tos, then you will have healthy relationships there. Most of these are just realities of our life, the realities of our world. There will be times when you're alone. There will be times in which you are in public or when you're in a big group and you have this desire to have a sense of belonging there. That's a reality of our world. We aren't rescued from a lack of them. We are rescued from the sin and brokenness that makes them toxic and unbearable. From the shame that keeps us from being authentic and open with God and with others. From the fixation on maintaining our image that keeps us from responding to those around us with compassion. How does Jesus save us from rejection and alienation and disillusionment? He doesn't shield us from it. He doesn't say, I'm going to keep you from experiencing it. But he does meet us in it and invites us and to a new family and a new story. In contrast to the rejection in Nazareth, I was reminded of Luke chapter 10, where we see almost a polar opposite as Jesus is commissioning the 72 disciples to go out and do ministry. They have been hearing the same message about the kingdom, along with teachings on how hard it's going to be to follow him, and they are bought in to everything that he's talking about. And it says that he sends them out two by two ahead of him to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. And they do. And the results are astonishing. We read about it earlier. And in verse 17, it says they returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And Jesus says, yeah, I know. You should have seen it from my perspective. It was like Satan falling like lightning from heaven. You guys did great. They are bought into the story and inspired by it and encouraged as they live it out. He's able to cheer them on because of what they see happen. This is a beautiful glimpse of this new unity that we have in Christ, this new family that we are able to be a part of, different from that rejection. But it's not a promise that we are immune from pain and hurt altogether. Judas is still going to betray Jesus. Peter will deny Jesus. All of them will abandon him at the cross. The early church will fight and have issues. So many of the letters that we have in the New Testament are addressing just that sort of difficulty in the life of the church. Many of the other churches, they strain under conflict and sin and misunderstandings about what this story is and what it means to live faithfully. Today, many otherwise lovely churches, they struggle with the reality that they're full of very real people. I once heard a preacher say that if you find a perfect church, leave, because you're going to mess it up. The only way in which we can experience healthy, Christ-like community is through Christ. To approach one another through the restorative, transforming work that Christ does in our midst. It's through his love and grace that we can come to commit to unity with others, even through pain and disillusionment and hurt feelings. It's through the faithfulness of Jesus that we can encounter one another with faithfulness. In Philippians 2, Paul urges the church in this way. In Philippians 2, verse 1, he says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any common sharing in the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, if they make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. He then roots that in the very character of Christ, who gave up of himself. And because he humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross, that he's been exalted to the name above every other name. And Paul in verse 12 says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We often think of that work out your salvation bit as individual. We ought to then for ourselves work on ourselves so that we can come into alignment with what Christ has done. But Paul has just been talking about our relationships with one another, right? The way in which we value others above ourselves, that we seek to be of one mind, that we are together as a community. Part of working out our salvation is committing to work out things with one another. To keep showing up even when we don't want to. To keep loving one another when we would rather just abandon the relationship. To have the difficult conversations needed to confront wounding behavior while still holding out hope that the relationship can come through on the other side, healthier and stronger. Because it is what Jesus has done for us. I won't pretend like there aren't challenges with that. It is hard to live in a world in which our relationships, our sense of belonging is shattered, is challenged, is broken. It seems near impossible to me to figure out how to do that when Christ isn't in the mix at all. When you're just thinking about groups of people that you used to believe in and you don't even share faith or that kind of story together, how do you even begin to do that? It's still hard in the church. There's a lot of people who walk around with very real church hurt. That is another thing to navigate through with a lot of care. My prayer, at least for us, is that we might not find ourselves estranged from the family of Jesus because, like those from his hometown of Nazareth, we're just too uncomfortable for people that Jesus chooses to call friends, right? That we can choose to hold out hope and for people in the same way that Jesus does. And my hope for us is that we can have patience with one another as we deal with wounds and hurts, disillusionment, as we can be real people together with each other, just trying to figure this Jesus thing out. May we find that we can be united with others despite all manner of differences, because Christ has become our peace. Let's pray this morning. Our gracious Savior Jesus, in all of our broken relationships, we pray that we might be conformed to your mind and your will and your way. That we may, like you, Lord Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to your own advantage, but rather you made yourself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made human, you humbled yourself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, you have been exalted to the highest place, given the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that you, Jesus Christ, are Lord, for the glory of God the Father. So may we be transformed by your love, that we may approach every relationship with faith and hope and love, just as you have first loved us. Amen.